Well, please do turn back to Luke and chapter 13. Now, you may or may not have been aware, I think a few weeks ago now, the results of a survey were published. It was a survey that had been put together by the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Science and Reason. But basically put this thing together to find out the level of Christian belief in our nation. So in the last census, apparently 54% of people put down a Christian as their religion. And the aim of this survey was not just to kind of ask everybody, but to ask those people who had identified themselves as Christian as to what exactly it was that they believed. And the results were interesting for many of us this evening, not maybe particularly very surprising. But here's just a brief selection for you. So out of those people, they only asked these questions of those who had identified themselves as Christian in the census. And 37%, okay, the people that they spoke to, said they had never or almost never prayed outside of a church service. When asked where they seek most guidance in questions of right and wrong and morality, only 10% of people who identified themselves as Christian on the census said it was from religious teachings or beliefs. 10%. 32% said that they did believe that Jesus was physically resurrected, but 49% said they didn't think of him as the Son of God. Asked to select which one statement best described what being a Christian meant to them, 40% went with, "I try to be a good person." 26% went with, "Oh, it's how I was brought up." And 16% went with, "I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour." And about 7% said, "I believe in the teachings of Jesus." Now, as I said, I guess for many of us here this evening, there's no kind of real sort of surprise there. You know, we know that out of that 54% who kind of ticked the Christian box in the census, for many it was force of habit. For many, it was just this idea of being brought up in Great Britain or being brought up in a Christian household. And I guess, yeah, we probably could have actually saved Richard Dawkins a lot of money and effort, couldn't we, really, in all this big survey that he was kind of putting together. But it is, I suppose, an insight into, yeah, really, the reality in our nation of actually how many people are really serious about their faith. How many people are really serious about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we kind of see, I guess, results like that, and maybe we look around us in our nation, maybe we do kind of ask that same question that was asked of Jesus there in Luke chapter 13, where in verse 23, someone says to Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And so we may look at those survey results and say, well, the answer to that is a resounding yes, if those questions and answers are to be believed. So this evening, what I want us to do is to really just kind of think about that question that was asked of Jesus, but more specifically, to look at the answer that Jesus gives. Because in many ways, Jesus does answer it in a very surprising way. In fact, he doesn't actually really answer the question that's asked, but he answers a much more important one instead. So let's just think then about these verses tonight. It is a big question, isn't it? Someone says, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, when we kind of flick through our Gospels, we see a wide variety of different people coming to Jesus, bringing a variety of different questions to him. Some questions are designed to trap Jesus. So he's asked, "Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a question purely designed to get Jesus into a muddle, and for him to put his side down, you know, one side on the other, as to whether the Jews who are under the Roman authority should actually be paying taxes to that authority. We see some really genuine questions as well that are brought to Jesus. The rich young man who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when he's told, "Go away and sell everything that you own," he goes away sad. It was a genuine question that he came to Jesus with. So what about this question? Well, it's kind of really sort of hard, isn't it, to kind of know the motivation, because we know nothing about the person asking the question. It's just, according to verse 23, someone. Was it a man? Was it a woman? What kind of tone of voice was it asked in? What was the purpose of asking the question? It's a very hard thing for us to say. But there may be some clues in the context of what Jesus is doing when this person kind of pipes up with the question. So going back a little bit earlier in Luke 13, we see that Jesus has been teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he's been teaching very much about the kingdom of God. And we saw in verses 18 to verses 21, Jesus had given these parables of what the kingdom of God is like. So when we get down to verse 22, we see Jesus now sort of mobile and teaching as he travels through the towns and villages, working his way to Jerusalem. And I think it is fair to say that as Jesus teaches on the way to Jerusalem, the theme of what he is saying is centered around this whole idea of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, there are two things he really talks about. Firstly, what the kingdom of God is like. And secondly, how do we enter? How do we get into the kingdom of God? So this person who is listening to the teaching of Jesus, and he's listening to Jesus talk about the kingdom and entry into the kingdom. And of course, for the Jewish listeners, who are the people now, and it's part of this this crowd as Jesus is teaching, these Jewish listeners, for them, it's a very simple answer to a question. How do people get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, we're Jewish. We're related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're God's special people. As long as we do what God says and follow the commandments, then we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that is not the teaching of Jesus. That is not what he has been saying as he's been travelling around the towns and around the villages. So it could well be that this person asking the question of, Lord, will only a few people be saved, is asking that question coming from a mindset of, well, look, we're all going to be saved. We're all going to get in. And then hearing Jesus speak about what it really means to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then actually thinking, well, hold on a minute, that actually sounds quite difficult. How many people are going to attain entry there? If salvation is not the automatic right of the Jew, then who then will be saved? And the question in verse 23, of course, is put in a kind of a philosophical way. It's not a personal question. It's a philosophical question. It's a theological question that this person is asking. Someone who's very much concerned in some respects, I guess, with numbers. Is it going to be a lot? Is it going to be a few? And I guess it's very easy for us, isn't it, to get sometimes a bit obsessed with sort of numbers. And, we often see high numbers mean success. So if you've got a church with a high number of members, that's obviously a good thing. And if there's a church with a low number of members, that's a bad thing. And, we sort of gauge things, don't we, in terms often of numbers. Success means is many. And so this person wants to know, well, hold on a second, who then is going to be saved? Why is it that maybe only a few will enter into the kingdom of God? The problem is he's actually asking the wrong question. That's this person's problem. He or she, we don't know who it is, but he's asking the wrong question. And his question, as we said, is, it's not a personal inquiry. He's not asking, he or she's not asking about themselves, but it's more of a theological issue. And we perhaps experience this quite a lot when people come up to us maybe and they're asking questions about faith, but they are not personal questions. They're not questions about, I want to know about this so that I can make a reasoned decision as to whether what you say is true or not. But it's often kind of more of a philosophical question, one which is kind of separated from their life and separated from their reality, so that whatever answer comes up will really have kind of no bearing on their life or their response to questions of faith. So to give you an example, you may have been asked this question before. I've been asked this question on a few times now, and it's still a stupid question. But the question is, can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Anyone been asked that question here? Was it just me? I just get those kind of questions asked me, obviously. No? Okay, we've got it. Okay, Dave has. Okay, can God create a rock too heavy for him to lift? It's a stupid question. I'm sorry. If you have ever asked that question, I do apologise. But it is. It's a stupid question to ask. And it's a question that is not about a personal interest, but it's a question just designed to invoke debate and discussion. There's no personality in there. And if you want to know what the answer to that particular question is, then you can see me afterwards. But it's really is quite straightforward. But people sort of ask that why. They don't want to ask a personal question, so they might require some kind of response on their part. And this is very much what this person is doing. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Well, Jesus doesn't waste time answering that kind of question. He's not going to start speaking now about numbers and statistics. He's going to turn it around and twist it around, and he's going to make it personal, whether the person asking the question wants it to be personal or not. And he does that by giving this person a stark warning. End of verse 23, beginning of verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." So we've gone from just, Lord, will only a few people be saved, to Jesus now saying and sort of fixing his eyes on this person asking the question and those around him and saying, what you need to do is make every effort to enter through that narrow door. And I don't know if you ever kind of thought to yourself, why is it that the door is narrow? Okay, why is it a narrow door? Doesn't God want as many people as possible to be saved? Shouldn't it not be a narrow door, but a massive set of gates which many multitudes can kind of fit through? Isn't the idea of a narrow door to kind of prevent certain people from getting in? How does that fit in with God's free offer of the gospel? Well, the door is narrow really in just one respect. It's not actually about who can enter, what kind of person can enter, but it is narrow in the respect of how we enter. How do we enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus also speaks, of course, as well a bit later on as to when it is possible for us to enter the kingdom and when it is not. But how we enter, that is the key. How do we enter into God's kingdom? Well, let's look down at these verses, see what Jesus says. Again, he's speaking in a parable. It's a very simple parable, isn't it, really, for us to understand? I don't know if anyone of us have been in a situation where we have been locked out of somewhere and we've been knocking on the door desperate to get in. You may have, or you may not have done, but we can see the picture. He says in verse 25, "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'Well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers.'" Now, it's not very difficult for us to work out in this parable kind of, who these different people are meant to represent. So the owner of the house, it seems to be representing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This reference to, "We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." It is Jesus here who is the owner of the house. And who are those standing outside, knocking, begging, pleading to be allowed entry? Well, very specifically in this context, it is the Jews who are listening to what Jesus was saying. They're the ones who are desperate now to get in. And they have realized that to enter into the narrow door, they need Jesus. And so they plead on the basis of just a level of association with Jesus. "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." Again, there is no personal relationship there, but it's just, well, we were in a room with you. We heard you teach. You were amongst us. Now come on, let us in. And it is a cry of desperation. But unfortunately, in this parable, it is too late for them to be let in. Here's a group of people who have kept Jesus on the periphery of their lives. They have been aware of him, but have never entered into relationship with him. And therefore, when the time comes, their entrance into the kingdom of God is not possible because of what they have done with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality of that here only kind of really sinks into them when the door is closed and they realize that they have missed their opportunity. You know, way back in Genesis chapter 7, there's a great picture for us of what this is really all about. And, when we think of Noah and the ark, you know, probably lots of different kind of ideas and thoughts immediately come into our heads. Most of us think of, you know, animals traipsing in sort of two by two. I've got a children's book at home. It's Luke's children's book, which tries to recast and repaint Noah's ark as a story about the environment. Look after animals, you know, and that kind of thing. It's not quite really what it's all about, is it? But what is it about? What do we see when we look at this amazing boat that has been built? It is God rescuing and saving people and setting a time beyond which salvation is not possible. So let me just read a few verses to you from Genesis chapter 7. So it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, it's getting on a bit by this point, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. God's judgment on a wicked world, okay, the rain coming down, and the floodgates of the deep bursting forth. Verse 13, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. And they had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves on the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. So Paul McCartney was in there as well. And verse 15, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. And the picture there is, Here comes the floodwaters. And all these people have been rejecting the message of Noah and have shown no interest whatsoever in the God who made them. And the floodwaters start to rise and the rain starts to come down. And Noah and his family, they are safe inside the ark. And no matter what point these guys suddenly think, well, maybe Noah was right, we need to get in there. But the door has been shut. There is no longer any entrance into the ark. It is too late for them. And that's exactly the same picture we have here in Luke 13. The time when there is the door is open and entry into the kingdom of God is possible, and a time when it is closed. And what they have done with Jesus through their life, they cannot take it back, they cannot change it. They cannot change from just being associated with him to being in personal relationship with him. It is too late at that point. They have left it too late. I have to say, and I'm quite proud of this actually, I've never used eBay. I'm sure there's many eBay users here. I've never really got into the whole eBay thing. I understand that one of the sort of tactics with eBay is if you're bidding for something, there's like obviously a sort of a deadline for it. If you kind of wait until that kind of that last possible second before kind of putting your bid in, then hopefully the idea is you'll have a better chance of winning and getting your item. Of course, hundreds of other people are probably having exactly the same idea as you. And so it is a bit of a risk. The sort of longer you leave it, there's always that possibility that someone is going to kind of jump in there at the last minute. Now, if you fail in your eBay bid, okay, you miss out on, I don't know, secondhand chest of drawers or a Sabutia catalogue or something like that, whatever it may be you're bidding for, and it actually doesn't really matter. But when it comes to the narrow door, and we leave that too late, and the door then is closed and it is shut, well, then the price is very, very high indeed. Because it is all about our final eternal destination. And we see in verse 28 the distress of those who are outside. Verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth, which always does seem, I guess, from us maybe like a bit of a very kind of strange picture. But what does it mean? It's about distress. Deep, deep distress. We want to be inside. We're not inside. And actually, we can't get in. And as I said, the door is narrow, not in terms of the kind of people that are going to be entering in through it, but it's all about how we enter. And Jesus himself tells us how we enter through the narrow door. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. And what is our response then meant to be to that? Well, Jesus then goes on to say, repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn from sin, and trust in Christ. That is how we enter through the narrow door. The door which is closing. We don't know when it's closing. Don't know when this world is ultimately going to end. And that opportunity will be missed. That opportunity will be passed by. But there will be a time guaranteed when the door closes beyond which no one will be able to enter. And I guess for us, first century Israel, where Jesus is ministering here, and 21st century Britain, seems, you know, I guess, miles apart culturally and in many, many other ways. But there are great similarities as well. Because how many people today could easily find themselves in that exact same situation? Find themselves shut out and basically saying to Jesus, but hold on, Jesus, I was brought up in that Christian country. I was brought up by Christian parents. I was taught about you a bit at school. We learnt stuff in our assemblies. You know, Britain, you know, today is no more Christian than first century Palestine. And there will be millions of people in our nation on that final day. And the time will come to stand before Christ at his judgment seat. And they will not have a leg to stand on because they did not repent, they did not come in faith to the Lord Jesus. And they will receive from him just, you know, the worst words you could ever hear. Verse 25, I don't know you or where you come from. Verse 27, it's repeated again, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers. That's really harsh language, isn't it? Evil doers, that's, you know, That's the lowest of the low. Very, very powerful words. I don't know you. Millions of people right now are facing that eventuality. Maybe people here in this room this evening are facing that eventuality. When we think of our mission fields, and we talk about, and we've been thinking about Spain, which is brilliant, we're going to think a bit more widely in a few moments' time. But we think of our mission fields, and we often think of overseas in other countries. But do we see the great need there is in our nation today of those who, you know, and this is the worst situation anyone can be in, to think that they are right before God, but actually to not be. Yeah, we're having in our nation now, and for the past few years now, missionaries from other countries who come to us because they see the need of the gospel in our land today. And I guess often we see in the news and we kind of think that the church and Christianity seems to be so much under attack from atheism and secularism and things like that. But actually, we have still a wonderful freedom in our nation to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people so desperately need to hear it, because they know stuff about Jesus, which is great in one sense, but so many people are relying on just knowing about him and not really knowing who he is and what he came to do. It's often said that as we kind of look at our nation, we start thinking, are our freedoms being taken away? Will it be the case that in a few years down the line, we won't have the freedom to proclaim the gospel? I've heard people sort of say that to me. And what I often want to kind of reply, but don't, because it would probably be quite rude, is to actually ask the question, well, do you use the freedom that you have now? Because I hear lots of people sometimes just sort of moaning and complaining about our nation, about government and things like that, about laws that are being passed, and saying, you know, in a few years' time we won't have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. And sometimes I just want to say, well, actually, how much of our freedom that we have now do you use to tell other people about Jesus? Would it actually make any difference whatsoever in your life if a law was passed tomorrow that said you can't tell your work colleague about Jesus? Would it actually make any difference whatsoever? I never say that because that would be rude to say to somebody. But I can say it up here because you can't talk back, which is great. But it's true though, isn't it? It's true. We talk about freedom. Do we use the tremendous freedom that we do have and we still have in our nation to tell people they need to know Jesus? They need to know him and turn to him. Because the door is going to close. As a certainty, we know that. And people need to come to Christ before it's too late. Hopefully that is a challenge to us to think about our country, our nation. But also, I want us to think further afield, as we've already been doing this evening, thinking about Spain, for us to be encouraged. Because as I said, we look at our country, and maybe we do kind of say, are only a few people going to be saved? The church in many ways seems so weak here. But we can also look further afield and be encouraged by what God is doing around the world. In the same way that there are many who perhaps will expect to enter the kingdom of God but will not do so, what we also see is those that perhaps we would never expect to enter into the kingdom of God, and they will be there. So here in these verses in Luke, Jesus very specifically teaching his Jewish audience really about the fact that they may have this great expectation of being there, but actually they're going to be out there with it weeping and gnashing their teeth. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're going to be inside, and you're going to be kind of almost like sort of looking in and realizing that you've been shut out. But also, verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south, and they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And in this immediate context, Jesus here is speaking of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews. And the idea of, to the Jewish mindset, that these Gentiles will be sat at the feast, possibly next to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is absolutely mind-blowing for them. How can that be true? But this is what the Bible teaches us. Remember, this narrow door is not narrow to say that certain kinds of people from certain nations, certain backgrounds, they're not welcome. And we thought about this a little bit this morning as well. All kinds of people from every tribe, tongue and nation, are welcome in the kingdom of God. And they will be there. And as we look around us in our world, we see the gospel going out in power and people coming to know Christ in contexts that maybe a few years ago we just wouldn't expect to be the case. We can see tremendous gospel growth in countries like China. And, China, officially, the government, the official religion, though it's not really a religion, of course, is atheism. And yet there is tremendous growth in that country. Maybe what we need is an atheist government. Maybe then the church will grow in this country as well. But who knows? But the gospel is going out and transforming people's lives in China. We think about the Dajo people in Chad. There will be people from the Dajo who will be in the kingdom of heaven. They will be there. A few years ago, that would have been kind of unthinkable. Muslim country. A language that is not written down. They've got no access to a Bible. The very thought of them actually coming to know Jesus would be just beyond the realms of possibility. But now what do we see? Well, they're now getting parts of the Bible in their own language. There are Christian missionaries there amongst them. The gospel is going into people's lives. And yes, as we go on our knees and we pray for our nation, we can also rejoice in what God is doing around the world. Have eyes that look around us. If you're someone who does get kind of down and despondent quite easily about kind of like the state of things, and if you're a bit of a moaner, I'm just going to look down here and not look at anyone accidentally at this point. But if you're a bit of a moaner and someone like that, then why not get some great missionary magazines and just see what God is doing around the world? Rather than focusing on the negative, just see how God is transforming lives and communities around the world right now. Because he is. Because people from all corners of the world, from west, north, and south, and east, will come and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Verse 30 says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. You know, there are those who like Jesus' Jewish listeners, who had every opportunity, every privilege in coming to accept Christ as Saviour. They had the Messiah that God sent living amongst them, ministering amongst them, and yet still they rejected him. Then there will be those who've barely ever heard the name of Jesus, but then they will be in the kingdom of God because they come to know him and they come to accept him. So what is our response then to this? We want to see God's big picture of salvation. We want to see what God is doing, not just in our nation, but around the world as well. And the answer to that question in verse 23, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Well, how do you define a few, isn't it? It's an impossible question to answer. But what we can say is that millions of people, millions literally, from around our world today, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sin and they've turned to Jesus, and they will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. We have a responsibility to take the gospel to our world and to our nation, to use the freedom that we have so that people will not leave it too late to enter through the narrow door. And of course, for us, before we do any of those things, the one thing that we need to do is, of course, to make sure that we have entered through the narrow door. To make sure that we have entered into the kingdom of God. To make sure that we know where we stand before Jesus. To make sure that we can say with absolute certainty, there is no way that Jesus could ever possibly say to me, I don't know you. Because we will know him and we will love him and we will put our faith and our trust in him. And so when that door does finally close, we will be on the right side. We'll be inside and not left outside. Don't go away tonight without knowing for absolute certainty where you will be, inside or out, when that door finally closes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Spend a few moments to examine ourselves and to think about that door which one day will be eternally shut. There is no reason why we cannot enter through it, because it is not by religious observance or what we do, but it is solely by the grace of God. It is just because Jesus came and died for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth. We thank you that people from every tribe, tongue and nation can enter through that door and enter into your kingdom. And we thank you that you are the one who has made that possible for us. You have made the way for us to come to know you and to experience just the wonder of that feast, of that celebration in your kingdom. Father, I just want to pray for each one of us here this evening that we will know. We will have that real assurance, that certainty, that we know that there is a place for us in the kingdom of God. And it's all because of you. Amen.